I have a rather specific goal in mind this evening or this afternoon, and so I'm not going to talk too much about anything else right now. We'll see how it works out in the lesson, whether we have any time or not. But what I want to talk about, it has to do with the AD 70 doctrine. The AD 70 doctrine has gotten a foothold amongst brethren, and it is really just a systematic view of the end times that embraces the idea of full preterism, which deems all biblical prophecies as being past and none future. And the prophecies of the apocalypse have already been fulfilled. The prophecies of the, prophecies of the apocalypse have already been fulfilled, and consequently, there's nothing more to look forward to. And the reason why, of course, they say AD 70 is because that's when the Roman army closed in on the Jewish nation as it was represented in Jerusalem and literally destroyed Jerusalem. And they say that is the end time. And we'll get into that more as we move along. This doctrine is also known as realized eschatology. A fellow by the name of C.H. Dodd introduced this around 1930. He holds that the eschatological passages in the New Testament do not refer to the future, but instead refer to the ministry of Jesus and his lasting legacy. It is also known as covenant theology or eschatology. And a fellow by the name of Max King in 1980s contended that biblical eschatology was not related to the end of the space-time continuum of the universe, but to the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And this was followed in close succession by what is called transmillennialism. His son, Tim, in the 2000s, introduced this, and have quite a write-up here on him. By 1999, we began, this is what he said now, began to look long-term at what it would take to extend Max's research as a second generation and prepare the church for the postmodern age. In the summer of 1999, we invented a new word, transmillennialism. As a new term, this could stand beside pre, and postmillennialism, the final forms that had developed in Christian eschatology. Now, the contention of this doctrine is that it all happened in AD 70. Now, let's review. All biblical prophecy was completely fulfilled. The kingdom came with power. The second coming of Christ has already occurred. The judgment day took place. The dead were raised and death was conquered. The law of Moses ended. Satan's rule ceased. The world ended. And heaven and hell began. See, all this time you didn't know this. Well, we're all familiar with the term nothing new under the sun. And this theory, and that's what it is not a new or fresh approach to Scripture. But it's actually a retelling of an old error. In 1883, Dr. A. Wilford Hall, wrote a book entitled Universalism Teaches, or Universalism Against Itself. And he said, Universalism teaches that this important event, the coming of Christ, took place at the destruction of Jerusalem nearly 1,800 years ago. Keep in mind, this was written in 1883. This position is taken in order to avoid, if possible, the admission, a little hefty there, the admission of a future general judgment with which everywhere stands closely connected with the second coming of Christ. In fact, in the 1930s, C.H. Dodd, which we mentioned just a moment ago, taught that the final events were all fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus on earth. And he gave it the name Realized Eschatology. Now you're saying, what is this eschatology thing? Oh, well. Well, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Thus, realized eschatology means the doctrine of completed last things. Now, you can't help but wonder why some have fallen for this error. Excuse me. Well, one of the reasons is that there are passages, some passages, in which Jesus is described as coming in a local or physical judgment upon Jerusalem. Specifically, Matthew 24, verse 1 through 34. Now, some erroneously contend that New Testament references to the coming of Christ in judgment must always allude to the destruction of Jerusalem. This contention ignores the fact that the scriptures portray Jesus as coming in a number of different senses. For instance, Jesus came to earth as a human being. Jesus came when the church was established, Matthew 16, 28, Mark 9, and 1. Jesus comes to discipline congregations that are no longer faithful. He removes their candlestick. In addition, Jesus has promised to come in a universal judgment in Matthew 25 and in John chapter 5. Now, some who hold to this theory have been puzzled by certain passages, such as James 5, 7, and 8, which say the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, they argue that this passage predicts an imminent coming of Christ within the lifetime of the first century Christians. They feel that if Jesus did not return within that ancient time frame, biblical prophecy failed. Now, some have contended that the apostles believed that Jesus was going to come within their lifetime. But I want you to look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 and the following. We note here that Paul faced a similar error to the AD 70 doctrine. And what did he tell them? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul said, don't listen to it. The second coming is always at hand. Why? Because of its secretive nature. We just had a reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I want you to notice here, this specifically says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. I don't know how much more specific that has to be than this. It is not a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but a reference to the day of the Lord in judgment coming when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, the kingdom of God is a real issue with these people. This theory argues that the kingdom of God did not come until AD 70. For this coming kingdom is connected with a coming of Christ. Yet the kingdom of God is the same relationship as the church. Notice with me, if you will, here. On Matthew 16, 18 and 19, Acts 20 and 28, and also Revelation 1, 5 through 6. The kingdom of God has the same relationship to God as the church. They are one and the same. The church was clearly in existence on Pentecost. Clearly. So it was not AD 70 that it came. In addition, the kingdom of God, notice now, is the expression of the reign of Christ. The kingdom of God is the expression of the reign of Christ. There cannot be a kingdom without a king. Period. Yet Jesus was reigning prior to AD 70. Now, how could there be Christ and a kingdom if the kingdom didn't come till AD 70? There's a problem with that. In Mark 9 and 1, Jesus himself predicted that the kingdom would come with power. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus told the apostles to stay in Jerusalem, for they would be clothed with power from on high. This promise was repeated in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And then Jesus connects with power, the power, with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Holy Spirit did not come upon the apostles in AD 70, but rather on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 4. Now, there's also an issue here concerning baptism. Now, listen to this carefully. According to John 3, 3 through 5, one cannot see the kingdom of God unless they are baptized. But if the kingdom of God did not come till AD 70, then why did the apostles preach and practice baptism long before that? The Colossian letter, written incidentally prior to AD 70, Paul told the Christians there that they were in the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Look, Colossians 1, 3, or 13. He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How could that be if it didn't come until AD 70? Sad to say, the AD 70 advocates argue that this kingdom, get this, was powerless and incomplete. That's what they argue. Yet Paul told the Colossians, who were in the kingdom, in him, that is, in Christ, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Colossians 2, verse 10. Now, let's look at this second coming thing. Unlike the destruction of Jerusalem, which is predicted in Matthew 24, the second coming of Christ is different in a number of respects. Number one, the second coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected, as a thief comes in the night and without any warning signs for believers or unbelievers. Now, this is borne out in Luke 21:20 and also 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Life on earth for Christians followed the destruction of Jerusalem. I want you to notice that. Yet life on earth for Christians doesn't follow after the second coming. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18. Nope. Ain't going to happen. At the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus was invisible, something only believers could perceive. Yet at the second coming, he would come in exactly the manner that he left. Read Acts 1, verse 11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Visible sight. Okay? The destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment upon a particular city. But the second coming involves all nations. Matthew 25. What's gathered before him? All nations. That's the judgment. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, did the people in Africa or South America mourn over him? No. No. You see what we're talking about here. Now, probably caught your attention when we went over the first chart. The end of the world. Max King argues that 2 Peter 3 was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to note these things with me. Judgment mentioned in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 is paralleled with the judgment that came upon the world in the days of Noah. The judgment during the days of Noah was universal judgment, not local judgment or local destruction like that of Jerusalem. King argues that the world under consideration in these passages is not the material world, but rather the Jewish world, that is, the passing of the Jewish economy. The world destroyed by the flood was the physical planet. The present heavens and earth in 3:7 in the context must refer to the same creation that was impacted by the flood, and that is the planet. In verse 10, it is clear that the physical creation is being destroyed. First, the heavens pass away with a roar. the elements, that is the basic elements that compose the material universe, are destroyed with intense heat. Not only are the works on the planet burned up, but also the earth itself is burned up. The burning and destruction in this verse cannot be figurative, because the judgment that parallels this judgment was not figurative. Because that judgment was indeed of the planet and cleansed the world of evil. Finally, the new heavens and new earth is not life on this planet for believers after the destruction of Jerusalem. For after that event, Christians still found themselves persecuted, and this world was still filled with evil, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. On a side note here, this Max King argues that Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He says this is teaching that the law of Moses was removed in AD 70 when heaven and earth passed away, according to their theory. The apostles clearly taught that the law ended at the cross. Notice with me, if you will, Colossians 2, beginning verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 14. What does it say there about the law? It says it was nailed to the cross. Does it not? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is what? The law of commandments. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. Where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. And Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, take away the first, that you may establish the second. If the expression heavens and earth passing away refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, then did Jesus' words pass away when Jerusalem was destroyed? That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense at all. But we're not done yet. And we're doing good on time.
Good.
Let's talk about the resurrection. Max King argues that the resurrection under consideration in such chapters as 1 Corinthians 15... is the resurrection of those from the grave of Judaism. Now listen. Judaism was the metaphorical grave of the spiritual dead out of which this resurrection took place. The fall of Judaism was a defeat of the ministration of death and the opening of graves. Those who had previously heard and obeyed Christ were found worthy of eternal life in the new heaven and new earth. The disobedient were raised to eternal hell or separation from God. And he cites 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. That's from the book called The Spirit of Prophecy. He further describes this resurrection as being a time when the church would be delivered from the Jewish world. Now, those who adhere to this theory seem bent on ignoring the context of the passages that are being considered. First of all, the resurrection under consideration in 1 Corinthians 15 is a bodily resurrection. For our resurrection here, now that's 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 18, is parallel to Jesus. A bodily resurrection. The resurrection in this chapter happens when, first of all, the kingdom is delivered up, not set up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Read it carefully. The kingdom is delivered up, not set up. And at the end, that is, at the end of all time, there it is, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and it, now notice, it's when Jesus stops ruling, not when he begins ruling. You see that? And it is when all of God's enemies have been defeated, not just some. And, listen to this one now, verses 26 and 55, when death has been completely defeated, that's when this takes place. You see, people who have fallen into this don't have anything to stand on. The resurrection cited here is the resurrection of bodies composed of flesh. Read verse 39 and verse 35. But another problem, and this is a major problem of interpreting this chapter as being the resurrection of the church, and this is important, because if this is the resurrection of the church, we have to answer, when did the church die? In order to have a resurrection, it has to be dead. Now, when did the church die? The body raised in this chapter was initially planted as a perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural body. And note, the body raised is not the same body that was sown. The church established on the day of Pentecost was not a perishable, not dishonorable, not weak. Oh, can't do that. Not weak and not natural. See? It doesn't, that the analogy doesn't fit. But there are other problems that plague this doctrine. Baptism is parallel to the resurrection of Christ. But seeing that the resurrection is supposedly past, does baptism have any validity? Think about it. The Lord's Supper was to be observed until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Read it. But if he's come, what are we doing observing the Lord's Supper? There's no authority for us to partake it. Jesus said concerning the resurrection of the dead in Luke chapter 10, and verse, or I'm sorry, 20 and verse 35, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. If the resurrection is already past, Christians don't have a right to marry. Think about it. Jesus also noted that after the resurrection, they don't die anymore. Luke 20 and verse 35. Now, if this is not literal, then it's spiritual. And if that is the case, then the AD 70 advocates have Jesus teaching that no Christian can fall away after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't work. I'm sorry if it seems like I'm a little overwhelmed by this, but I am. Every time I go through this and study it more and read more, I'm just appalled at the kind of doctrine. But people are being sucked into this. This is very much like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that people are going to be caught up and go to heaven except the 144,000. And you don't know who they are. In fact, if you are one, you don't know if you are one. You are going to be able to pick what you want on the earth. It's going to be here for you. And all the evil is going to be gone. You know, these people have joined with a notorious couple named Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, we don't know a whole lot about these two, but we do know this. They had been teaching a false idea concerning the resurrection. Excuse me. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth." Well, how did they stray? "Saying the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some." Like I said, nothing new under the sun. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Paul marked Hymenaeus and Philetus as false teachers because they had strayed concerning the truth. Their heresy was not just a matter of timing, as the so-called preterists insist. They were off by about 3 years. But their error also involved the nature of the resurrection, and it negated the faith and hope of those who were deceived by what they taught. But one thing it does tell me is that full preterism still makes shipwreck of the faith. And that's what this is. That's exactly what it is. Full preterism. That is, it's all past. It's all done. And we're just here living in the leftovers. I don't know how anybody could believe this. We have a responsibility to know the truth and to heed the truth. And when it comes to this AD 70 doctrine, I've heard a lot of people say, "Oh, well, I don't know anything about it, and I don't want to know about it because it's just confusing." Well, let me tell you something. Confusing things are the kind of things that cause people to lose their souls. Now, you're probably going to say, "Well, I don't know much more about it right now than I knew when you started." Well, I'm sorry. I tried my best to make it quick and easy and as plain as possible. And I will tell you that the charts are on our website. You can go review them, look the scriptures up, you know, take your time, go through them. And if you have any further questions, happy to answer them. I'm just happy to answer them for you. But I hope that this will be helpful, and you never know when you're going to run into this. You run into it in some of the weirdest places, but you need to be forewarned and prepared.